Alexander Sirk lives in Holland. Met a woman in China online and thought, you know what? Let's speed this thing along. I'm going to go there and meet her. And so he takes a picture of his itinerary and heads over on a several-hour flight to China. And then he waited for her and waited and waited and waited. 10 days later, he was escorted out of the airport in an ambulance to a hospital. I guess in the time that he was there, he did not eat. He didn't drink very much, and so consequently, he landed himself in the hospital. The story was on CBS or NBC. I forget which of one of the newsliners carried the story. But all things considered, he waited a long time for his bride. In fact, you might wonder, did she ever make it? I don't think she did. He ended up flying back without her because of a miscommunication. I don't know about you, but I would struggle waiting 10 minutes, 12 minutes in an airport, much less 10 days. It's kind of a kind of endurance and perseverance that most of us probably don't have. And the problem is not that any of us are going to be called to wait in an airport for the next 10 days. It's probably not going to be the case for any of you guys. But if you think about the world that you're in right now, the world that you exist in is a world where two-hour delivery is a thing. You can order something online and have it delivered at a moment's notice. Maybe not so much here, but today at least you can get it within the next couple hours. You also live in a time and place where it's no longer 4 kilobits download speeds. You now, 500 is probably way behind. I don't know how many thousands of gigabytes we're doing downloads now, but now we're in a much faster download. You could look at a picture and download it in half a second, where, I don't know if you remember back when I was younger, it took a long time to download the picture. You wanted to download it, you had to sit there and, you know, wait a couple minutes, go have a snack, go run outside, drink some water from the hose, and then come back and it would be there. Processor speeds, if you're into that, if you're into computers, processor speeds are now running at billions of cycles per second. It's incredible. I mean, the kind of technology that's available now just increases and accelerates our need for right here, right now information. That's not only true for our technology in our computers, but also in our cars. The cars today, the slower cars today, are as fast in 0-60 as the Ferraris of yesteryear. How's that for a trip? You could buy yourself an old Ferrari, or you can get yourself a Honda Odyssey. Either way, you're still doing 0-60 in about the same amount of time here. All of this is not a problem in and of itself, of course. These are all incredible blessings. But think about the kind of Pavlovian response it creates in all of us. We are now conditioning ourselves to expect things right here, right now, always ever present, always readily available. And this is not necessarily a bad thing, but think about what this does for your soul. Think about how this conditions you to say, I need things right here, right now. And then, of course, think about the fact that Scripture calls us to something entirely opposite when it comes to the interior quality of our lives. I venture to guess that for most of you guys, you know what it's like to experience impatience. It's in the form of irritability or anger or annoyance. Someone is right in front of you. They don't get off the starting line quick enough, and so you're tempted to honk the horn. How long does it take you to be tempted to honk the horn? Where I come from, back in California, you're given 1 second at most. 1 second. You get 1 second of grace, and then no more grace. You get the brrr, like, move it. And if the person's nice, they might give you a dut-dut, you know, one of those. Not the long one, the dut-dut. A Morse code of convenience or a courtesy anyway. But for most of us as men, one of the challenges is not only that we're conditioned, but this is one of the areas of what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. An angry man is almost a mark of virtue in some circles because an angry man is always testosterone, he's type A, he cares about life, he's passionate. An angry, irritable man is something that's typically highlighted as, you know, the hero of action stories. He goes, he kills the bad guy, he's an avenger, he does great things. And again, Scripture calls us to something radically different. Struggle with impatience is one of the most insidious and dangerous of sins. Just think about this. How many times have I told you to fill in the blank, right? How many guys have said this before? When are you going to learn? You might say to your kids, when are you going to learn? How many times have I said, da 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 da? Or maybe you're the kind of guy who you drive in the fast lane, and when someone's going slower than you, you just, what's this guy doing? What's this guy doing? Maybe you're the kind of guy who you always do the self-checkout because the the clerk at the cash register is always way too slow. They can't, come on, hurry it up, get going. Or there's a woman who's in the fast checkout, the 10 items or less, and she's got 20 items, and you're starting to kind of look at your watch, and you're starting to look at your phone, saying, man, what's going on here? I'm willing to bet that for everybody in this room, you struggle with this sin, struggle with impatience. And this is hard, because all of us are going to be indicted by this sin, I'm confident, including yours truly. My contention for you today is that impatience is a form of self-centered pride, and it needs to die. Your impatience is really not an issue of impatience per se, it is an issue of pride that lurks just beneath the surface. You'll only ever be as patient as you are humble, in fact. If you want to be patient, you need to learn humility. That's going to be the goal of my sermon. I want to encourage you to pursue patience by growing in humility. And here's how we're going to do that. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, just 3 verses. And of course, I'm going to give you a ton of cross-references. So I hope you have your Bibles ready, your notes ready. We're going to cover a lot of territory in a matter of a few minutes. But let me remind you where we started. We're in Galatians chapter 5. We're still there. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, Paul says. Patience today is, and actually I'm going to have you think about this in your small group application, but just notice here that the fruit is, again, singular. This is not the fruits of the Spirit, it is the fruit, suggesting at minimum that these fruit are a collection that happen together and not apart. They are all connected to one another in a pretty significant way. In fact, if you just think about this with me here, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I told you several months ago now, love is the foundation of all these qualities. In fact, I can prove it now. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Love is patient. Very good. Love is patient. And so now you see patience, 1, 2, 3, 4th down the list here. But in actuality, patience is an outgrowth of love. And so what we're going to see here is all these fruit are connected. You don't grow in patience aside from growing in love. You don't grow in joy aside from growing in peace. You don't grow in self-control aside from growing in one of the others. Kindness, for instance. So Galatians 5:22 is where we are. But now let's expand on what patience looks like. Follow me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read the whole passage for you just to give you an orientation of why we're here in a topic called patience. Take a look with me here, verses 9 through 11. It starts with this, and it's going to require me to go backward really quick, but let me just show you. It starts with this. And so, Paul says, the writer of Colossians to a church at Colossae says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And then he goes on to elaborate on what that prayer is. So I want to stop you there and just help you to understand quickly where the context is. He says, so from the day we heard, what did he hear? And well, if you just traverse back a few verses in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard, here's what he heard, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So these guys have faith in Christ. They love him. They also love the body of Christ. This is a church that's cranking it. They are doing exactly what God calls them to do. They're a church that's doing well. Paul's going to commend them for this. But he starts off by saying, look, I want to thank God for you after hearing about your growth in your faith, your love for God, your love for the saints. Man, after hearing that, I'm going to pray for you. And he's going to tell us what he prays for. Now, one of the things you should recognize here is that these Colossians were not always Christians. Let's just make that obvious here. In fact, later on, he's going to say something that sounds a lot like what you hear in Ephesians chapter 2. He says to the Colossians, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul is celebrating the fact that these Colossians were once in darkness, they are now in light, and they're crushing it. Again, this sounds a lot like Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the going from darkness to life and where we used to be and where we now are in Christ. All this is the context of this passage here. They were in darkness, they're now in light, their faith has been heard and talked about because they're just crushing it, they're doing such a good job. And so he says in verse 9, so from the day we heard about your faith, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that, and the rest of this is a prayer. This is a prayer. And the whole thing is a prayer. Asking that this, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And order that for the purpose of walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, to be fully pleasing to him. And what does that pleasing look like? Well, it means bearing fruit. There's the topic of our conversation. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And here's why this is part of our text this morning: for all endurance and patience with joy. That's where we're going to end. The result of our fruitful, pleasing to God, walking worthy life is endurance, patience with joy. That's where we're going to end. But to get there, we're going to traverse some territory with the mindset that patience is a marker of our humility. So let's keep that in mind. And let me start begin reminding you, the Colossians did not always start out as Christians. If we're going to be men of humility and men who are able to have a long fuse when the temptation arises, can you give me some batteries? I got the batteries out for you. If we're going to be the kind of men that endure when temptation arises, we have to realize that we're starting where the Colossians started. You and I are not who we are today out of a vacuum. We didn't just show up today with the present maturity and present godliness that we possess. In fact, if you're a great driver and everyone else is in fact around you a bad driver, you weren't there. Thank you very much, bro. You didn't start there. You had to start where everyone else starts. Learning to begin with your 10 and 2. Learning how if maybe you drove with the old stick shift. You had to learn how to shift gears and hit the clutch at the right time. You all started at the place of negative. You started badly. And I need to remind you, and I need to remind all of us, that when it comes to living well in this life, you all started dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. I'm going to encourage you, point number one here. If you want to grow in patience, I would love for you to pray that you never forget where you came from. Paul encourages the Colossians. You guys are crushing. You're doing such a great job. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You're now alive with Christ, and I've heard about your faith, but you weren't always there. God had to drag you from the sewer and bring you into his grace. Men, young men, we need to remember this. We need to remember this. Think back to my time in California. People said before I left to Texas, man, the drivers in Texas are really bad. Really bad drivers in Texas. You know, I don't think I noticed much of a difference being here, honestly. People drive slow in the fast lane, and I've come to realize that. And people drive, and if you're in the fast lane, you can't drive fast enough for the guy who's driving faster in the fast lane. So what I do now is I just drive between the lanes. I straddle the middle. So I offend everybody. There's just no winning on the road, right? And this is one of the most easily seen areas of our impatience. It's one of the most evident, I mean, I don't know any of us. Let's just be real for a second, guys. I don't know any of us that don't struggle with this in some measure. I've had moments in my life where I have said things and responded to irritants on the road that I'm ashamed of because, oh, my family's watching. Great. My kids just saw that. My kids heard what I just said. That's difficult. But this is a great microcosm for you to look at your own life and say, how do I respond when someone cuts me off? Or when someone's driving, you know, 10 miles below the speed limit in the fast lane? How do I respond when the guy behind me is tailgating? He's not tailgating. That'd be really impressive if he could tailgate you as you're driving. As he's tailing you, he's getting really close to your bumper. Or I have a low car. And people with high cars that are newer have these incredibly bright LED lights. It hits my rear view mirror, and then I just can't see anything. It is one of the most annoying things. And so then I will passively, aggressively, just like turn my mirrors outward and push the thing to the side, just to hopefully see. Like, your lights are just too bright, I can't see. How do you respond to that? You get angry, you get frustrated, you get irritated, you want to lash out? George Carlin, he's not the cleanest comic. But one thing that he did say that was actually quite funny, he says, have you ever noticed when you're driving that anyone who's driving slower than you is an idiot? And anyone driving faster than you is a maniac? Like, that's true. If you're driving faster, I judge you for driving faster than me. And if you're driving slower than me, I wonder who gave you a license. Like, why do you drive? Maybe you should get a horse. Or ride a large dog, perhaps. It's funny, but I think all of us can feel this sense of the problem with people's driving is not their driving. The problem is us. Because we judge everyone else around us based on our own metric, our own standard of what we think is the right speed or the wrong speed, or what we think is the right way to load the dishwasher versus the wrong way to load the dishwasher, or the right way to dress for Sunday church, or the wrong way to dress for Sunday church. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't lead your family, that you shouldn't have opinions about things. It's fantastic. The problem is that we get so quickly irritated with the things around us. Sometimes we might use the phrase, well, man, that's, you made me mad when you said that. Did they? Did they make you mad? Or did you choose to respond with anger? Did you choose to embrace the fact that your sinful heart said, I don't like that you violated my sense of autonomy, my sense of respect. I'm going to respond with vitriol and venom toward you. I'm going to essentially commit murder in my heart because of who you are. And my point in this is not to say that, again, we all have opinions about these things. My point is to remind you, you started from net negative. Like, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You weren't a good driver at some point in time. You weren't as smart as you are today. And think about 10 years ago, who you were 10 years ago. If you could talk to you 10 years ago, would you be like, you know, dude, you're crushing it. Keep up the good work. Or would you have some things to say? Like, you need to change in a million different ways. I don't even know where to begin with you. If we're honest with ourselves, we would recognize quickly, like we quickly judge others because of where we are, and we get angry and irritated with them because we think that we somehow are the standard. My encouragement to all of us is, remember, you started from the place of being at enmity with God. And your best bet, if you want to grow in humility, is to start thinking, like, I'm not the center of the universe. I'm not the standard. I'm not the metric. I fail repeatedly. C.S. Lewis said something really cool about humility. In fact, I found out, actually, an often misattributed quote to C.S. Lewis is actually Rick Warren's. You've heard of the phrase, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Often attributed to C.S. Lewis, but that's not Clive's. That's actually Rick Warren's. What Lewis did say about humility is actually quite cool. He said this: if anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. The first step in dealing with your impatience is to realize that you are impatient because you are proud. You have a pride problem. We have a pride problem. We think the world revolves around us. He goes on to say, he says, at least nothing whatever can be done before it. You can't make progress in your humility until you recognize that you have a pride issue. You think you're the center of the universe. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. To not acknowledge it is to only highlight the fact that you, like the rest of us, struggle with pride, which fuels our impatience. It is our arrogance. And what I'm encouraging you to do today is to reorient your focus, to allow yourself to say, when you're driving and you're cut off, I'm not God. I'm not the center of the universe. And that poor soul that just cut me off, or the young man that's driving his sports car really fast and weaving in between traffic, that gets me angry. I get quickly upset about that. How am I going to respond? I'm going to recognize I was once a young fool like him. And perhaps I am far more like him today than I even care to admit. I was once a young fool. And even today, 10 years from now, you're going to look at yourself today and say, man, what a fool I was 10 years ago. I know so much more today. It's kind of the curse of getting older, isn't it? And getting wiser. The older and wiser you become, the more you realize, man, 10 years ago, I was a knucklehead. And for most of you, I think, if you're honest with yourself, it's not hard to step into that and say, okay, yes, when I see people sin, when I see people's shortcomings, I ought to recognize. I ought to have a patience with them because I was there, or I am there, or I'll be there. I need people to show me grace in the same way that God has shown me grace. Jonathan Edwards is one of my favorite old Puritans. You might know his name. He's known in part because of his resolutions. He wrote this resolutions as a young man, began all the way through his 20s, I believe. And one of the resolutions that he wrote was always a bit odd to me until I got older and began to realize, I think I get it now. Resolution number 8, here's what he says. He says this: resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, so in every aspect of my life, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in me. So I see you sin in a certain way, and I don't look at you and start saying, what a knucklehead idiot that guy is, but to start saying, man, Lord, forgive me from my sin. Lord, I am a woeful sinner indeed. He goes on to say, I'll let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame on myself, and prove only an occasion of my confessing of my own sins and misery in God, to God rather. The idea that I see a young man act in a sinful way, or I see someone fall short of my expectations, I don't look at their shortcoming and say, man, you just need to fix yourself. What's wrong with you? Why don't you get better? Why don't you be better? Instead say, Lord, I need to be better. Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. It's the difference between the tax collector who was unable to look to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, versus the one who says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that young man who weaves in and out of traffic and is putting everyone's life at risk. Thank you that I'm not like him, God. The dripping pride and arrogance is evident in the Pharisee, but so many times we miss it in ourselves. And perhaps most dangerously, we miss that when we're at home, when our guard is most down with the people that we most love. How cruel is it that the people we most love see the worst of us? Whew. Men, we need to humble ourselves if we would grow in patience. We need to see the sin of others and recognize this, the deep scars of sin in ourselves. And God has grown you. It is an occasion to thank God and to praise him if he's magnified himself in your life. He's made you less angry. He's made you less impatient. He's made you more hospitable. He's made you more forgiving. Fantastic. Thank you, God. But you're not there yet. None of us is there yet. And we ought to recall this over and over again. We could take our cues from one of the godliest men that ever walked the earth, next to Jesus, of course. Paul the Apostle never forgot this. As he's composing letters, he would say things like, man, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you guys are the worst of it. Paul, of whom I am the foremost, I'm the worst of the sinners. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You'll only be as patient as you are humble. If you want to grow in patience, men, we need to start reckoning with the fact that we were not always who we are today. And who you are but by the grace of God. The best of men are still men at best. And it would behoove us to remember this every moment of our temptation to be impatient with those we love. Colossians 1:10. Let's continue on here. Being humble requires knowing where we came from, but also it requires knowing our place. We're going to step on our toes a little more before we continue on here. Let's look at verse 10 in light of verses 9 through 11 here. Let me just start with verse 9. And so, Colossians, from the day we heard about your faith, your love for God, your love for the saints, man, we have not stopped praying for you, asking that you may be filled, full of the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, for the purpose of that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And what does that fully pleasing look like? Well, you're bearing fruit in every good work, and you're increasing in the knowledge of God, and you're being strengthened with his power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Let me quickly break this text down for you so that you can see some of the things that I'd like for you to notice here. First of all, notice that as Paul's praying, This prayer is expansive. It's not just a small prayer. He says, look, we've not ceased to pray for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. This is a comprehensive prayer. This is a prayer for Christians that are doing well. These are not guys that are struggling. He's saying, oh, you guys are crushing it. Let me tell you how I'm praying for you. I want you to grow still more, excel still more. Here's all the ways I'm praying for you. Notice a bracket phrase there. There's a bracket that you may not quickly notice, but let me show it to you. It starts with this. He says, I'm praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. I want you to know God's will for your life. And then he prays it again at the end of this little section here. I want you to increase in the knowledge of God's will for your life. I don't want you just to know it. I want it to expand. I want you to be so in tune with what God is doing in your life that you're able to navigate the changes of your life with relative ease. He wants them to live with a constant awareness of God's will and desire in every moment of their lives. Now, this raises an interesting question. The knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of God, increasing in how he operates. I thought it'd be helpful for me to cover something that you may not have made the distinction for. There's actually more than one will in God. More than one will. Let me quickly show you, and I'll show you why this is important. Let's talk about the first will of God. Wills, if you will. God's will of decree. We sometimes call this God's perfect will. This is God's inevitable doing and managing of all things. What God decrees will happen regardless of what you and I do. His will cannot be thwarted. God will accomplish all his purposes. a quick sampling of text for you. You do well to write these down. You're not going to have time to go through them right now. Ephesians 1:11. Having been predestined, he's talking about Christians. Christians having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything and all of creation submits to the perfect will of God, and that cannot be thwarted, period. To carry on another one, Matthew 10:29-30. To what degree does God's will operate? Well, to the degree of even the smallest details. When you got your hair ready this morning and one of those hairs fell out on the sink, that was God's will. Let me show it to you. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground? In fact, a bird, the roadkill that you saw, that was God's will. He noted it. He caused it. He's behind it. He says they're not going to fall from the ground apart from your Father. But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. And again, when hair fell out this morning and you saw it in the sink and you washed it down the sink with your hand, God counted. He noted it. He notices those things. God's will and knowledge extends to the smallest details of your life. One more. Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever, get this, to do whatever your hand had predestined to take place. Who killed Jesus? Well, the Gentiles, the Jews, Pontius Pilate. I mean, who killed him? Well, here it says that was God's plan. It was his hand. It was predestined to take place. Was it sin? Yes, it was. Was it bad? Yes, it was. But was it ultimately in God's will? Yes, we'd have to say that. If anything happens, it must be within the realm of God's will. Okay, there's another will in God. It is the will of desire. If the first one can also be called his perfect will, this second will can be called his will of desire or his permissive will. You might talk about it that way. This is God's will of what he wants to have happen. He wants you to obey him. But matter of fact, you don't. We don't, right? We have all these opportunities where God says, oh, for instance, he says, look, I don't love the world, man. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anything, if you love the world, all that's in the world, desires of the eyes, desires of the flesh, pride of life, that's not from the Father, that's from the world. The world's passing away. Don't love the world, man. And matter of fact, Christians in the church do love the world. We sin in this way, don't we? This is God's will of desire. He wants you to do things. But you can say, no, I'm not going to do that. Here's probably the best text I could think of that really puts these two things together. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may the God of that Jesus equip you with everything good that you could possibly do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. He wants you to be pleasing. That's his desire. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So you'll notice that this is here offered as this concept of, look, you can do this or you can choose not to. God's will of desire, and God's will of decree. Decree, desire. Decree, that which will happen. Perfect rule. He will accomplish his purposes. Will of desire, will of permission. You can choose to obey or disobey. I submit to you that understanding God's will in your life, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, as Colossians 1:10 says, will help you deal with patience, in that you will recognize every single irritant, every single stray hair, difficult conversation, cut off on the freeway, as an opportunity to respond according to God's will. And in fact, you'll see that kid that cut you off, he's not operating by himself. He's doing exactly what the will of God has allowed to take place, and even decreed to take place. Your cancer diagnosis, you might feel angry about that. God, why me? I tithe my money. I do everything. I'm serving your church. Why me? This is God's will. This is God's will. His perfect will is being accomplished. Your wife says something to you snarky that, man, she should not have said that. It's God's will. Well, what about sin? What if it's evil? Then is God the author of evil? And we would have to say absolutely not. God's not the author of evil. But we can't also ignore the fact that God is in charge of every single oxygen molecule down to the small, just everything is under God's purview. Which then leads us to the second will. Okay, if God's perfect will is being accomplished, his second will, the will of desire, means God wants me to respond appropriately to his perfect will. That guy that cut me off is not an occasion for me to sin and curse or get angry. That guy that cut me off is now an occasion for me to say, Lord, help me respond to this as I should. Give me the grace to respond with patience and with mercy. or at least with the right mindset, to have the kind of mindset that honors you. Knowing God's will allows you to respond as you should when irritations come into your life. Whether that irritation comes in the form of your kids or a work issue or a guy on the freeway, all of those things. How can you grow in humility? Well, you prayerfully remember God's will when you're tempted. God's will, and again, wills, there's really only one will. God's not divided, obviously, but it's helpful when we're trying to explain some of these things. When God allows things to happen to you, your job is not to quickly fly off the handle. Remember, James chapter 1, he says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We can be slow because we know that God is moving at the speed that he desires. Almost a year ago, I took a plane with Pastor PJ to Texas. Remember this, Pastor PJ? Of course you do. I documented the occasion. This is from my journal. I took several pictures of my journal. So here you go. I'm gonna let you a little bit into my interior life. Monday, March 20th, 2023, 7:41 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. We're loading the airplane for takeoff. We're excited. We can't wait to get to Texas. We're going to do a launch meeting or talk to people about what's taking place with our church. Man, we are thrilled. So we get on the airplane. Excitement is in the air. And then we quickly get off the airplane. Because, surprise, surprise, American Airlines is having a mechanical issue. So they deplane us. And now we're sitting there and, okay, maybe not the end of the world. This could be a 30-minute fix. Who knows? So we all go back to the waiting area. And it's not just us, by the way. It's our wives. So the littles were there. So Steven, Serena, Jake was there. And Matt Clay. Matt Clay was also there, who you guys don't know, most of you. But we're there, John Wayne, now. We're being delayed. Okay. They let us know over the intercom. It's going to take probably a couple hours. We'll get back to you, essentially. So instead of just sitting there, someone had the bright idea, well, let's just go to breakfast. So that's what we did. We went to breakfast. We went to the Breakfast Republic of California. And there's the names. There you go. Steven, Serena, Jake, Matt Clay, Berners. Sweet fellowship enjoyed. Matt paid for our meal. Thank you, Lord, for sweet providence. It's okay. That was a good time. Granted, I'd prefer to be on the airplane traveling to Texas at that point, but here we are. We've enjoyed a good breakfast. We then turn around and head back to the airport. And we start. We had some conversations, Pastor PJ and I, about what the right response is to the situation. We question, should we wait? And by the way, if we wait to get on this airplane, do we really want to be on an airplane where they just deplaned us for mechanical issues? Feels like we're rolling the dice here. Another option is we could have rented a car and drove all the way to Texas. That was someone's idea. I didn't like that idea. Long story short, we did end up waiting. And get this, we eventually loaded 12 hours later. But notice here, my quick commentary, despite having to wait the whole day to fly, we finally did board. I got a whole row to myself. The Lord sees me. Thank you, Lord. So that was kind of cool. I mean, that was a whole, I don't know what time we departed, but I do know what time we landed because I have a picture of this too. We finally got there, 11:42 p.m. Central Daylight Time. We had a busy day the next day. It was a gnarly time. One of the reasons I journal is for situations like this where I think, okay, how has God shown these responses? How has God done this in my life? Now, I'm not going to promise or pretend anyway that I responded to this like an angel. I was as frustrated as probably all of you would be if you know that your flight was delayed, because I didn't tell you this part. Our flight was delayed several times. It wasn't just like, oh, come back in an hour, we'll be ready. It's like, oh, we're delayed 1 hour, now 2 hours, now 6 hours, now 8 hours. Oh no, 6 hours, no, 8 hours again, 10 hours. Finally, we get on the airplane. All of us are just like, we pull our hair out. I didn't respond to this as well as I would like to, but I did see so much of God's goodness and little pictures. I mean, that's this silly thing, the illustration with the road to myself. Okay, that was kind of God. That was kind. Having breakfast with my brothers and my sisters, that was kind of God. So many times I forget. And our tendency is to be like, oh, I'm mad about this. I'm mad. All these things that are taking place. Oh, these people. If you're reading the daily Bible reading with us, you've encountered this text. And I zeroed in on this on our podcast. But let me just quickly remind us. Exodus 16, 6 and 7. Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For For what are we that you grumble against us? Who is your wife that you grumble against her? Who is the mechanic that you grumble against him? Who are your kids that you grumble against them? Ultimately, if God controls all things in all places at all times, you're ultimately grumbling against God. Every time we utter a phrase of dissatisfaction with the way our life is, we grumble against God's decreed will. God, I do not like the way you're running my universe. Please change that. God, I do not like that you delayed my plane for 12 hours. Please do my life differently. Do what I want, God. In fact, if you'll just move out of the driver's seat of my life, Lord, let me just take that over. I think I have better plans than you do. It sounds like ridiculously arrogant when you say it that way, but that's often what's happening in our hearts, even if we never utter those words. That's the machinations of our heart. We want God to be out of the way so that we can do it ourselves. Instead of responding with anger, in fact, this is sometimes what it feels like before church some mornings, right? Oh, particular spiritual warfare. Let me encourage you to pray a few things. With the idea here that our angry outbursts are ultimately against God, let me encourage you to pray four phrases. You can take a picture, you don't have to pray these exact things, but this just gives some structure to the way that you approach this. If ultimately God's controlling all things, it's His will, and part of His will is sharpening you with irritants in your life, whether that comes in the form of people or situations, what should we do with that? Well, let's first recognize, God, you're in control of the situation. There's not a single situation in your life where God was not in full, total, absolute, perfect, exhaustive control, down to the smallest detail. And I understand this has implications for evil. I get that. That's hard. And my goal here is not to deal with that this morning, but simply to encourage you, God's behind that. Second, God, you promise that this irritant is for your glory and my good. If you're a Christian, you can always say this. The irritating situation, the prick in your finger, the whatever it is, the person that cut you off, the one who's tailing you, all of these things, you could say, Lord, your perfect will is that this situation be for my good and your glory. Show me. Help me respond that way. Because right now I don't believe that. When this guy cuts me off, I feel like this guy exists in his own universe and he just entered into my universe and now I'm mad about it. Oh, the injustice. But this is true. And your perception of that situation is not true. It is contra the biblical narrative. It's contra what God says is true about His universe. It's His universe. We live in it. You can also pray this. Thank you for guaranteeing no pain is ever wasted or accidental. Whatever irritant God sends in your life is an intentional move on God's part to say, you know what? Albert needs to grow in this area. Here you go, Albert. Mike really needs to grow in this particular area. Here you go. Here's a situation. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, maybe God just wants to use you as a comfort to other Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the suffering that he's gone through. And he says this. He says, the suffering that I've gone through is that when I experience God's comfort, I can comfort you with the same comfort God has shown me. Your cancer diagnosis may not be about you. Your plumbing leak and your ruined wall may not be about you. It might be about God blessing the body of Christ. Last week, I had the unfortunate experience of having my daughter be in the ICU and watch her struggle to breathe. I had to really wrestle with some of the things that God was doing. Thinking, okay, God, I don't want to mess this up. She's your kid, not mine. She's your kid. She's your daughter. And I recognize that, God. There's no guarantees that we make it out of here with the family intact. I certainly pray for that. I want that. But Lord, this is your daughter. This is your life. And if you want to make an example out of us, man, Lord, I don't know if I can do that, but we trust you. There were times when it was hearing the nurses say, this is really bad. You know, one of those things where they kind of confide in you, almost like with the whisper, like, this is really bad. You know, one of those things. You don't want to see that. You don't want to hear that. But when it confronts you, you have to say, okay, well, what am I going to do with that? I can't do anything. I can do nothing here. And sometimes God puts you in those very situations in order to strong arm you down to the ground and say, will you not humble yourself and let me lead your life? And I'm not going to promise that when we do that, He's going to make us, well, we got out of the hospital. She's doing much better today. Thank you for praying, by the way. You guys have cared about us very, very well. God may not do that for you. He may not. He may make you suffer for it. But again, your suffering may not be about you. Your irritation, your anger, your resentment about given situations may not be about you. And I know that's hard. because nobody wants to feel like they're used, except for the Christian. If we're used for God's glory, that is our glory. That is our life. That's our purpose. I'm asking you guys to embrace that, to be humble enough to let God be God in your life, to let Him put people in your life who are going to shape you and sharpen you, to let Him put you in situations that inevitably cause you to say, Lord, I can do nothing here. Help me to trust You. Thank You for guaranteeing that no pain is ever going to be wasted or accidental. There's no such thing as an accident in the Christian's life. No such thing as an accident in the Christian's life. No such thing as an accident in the Christian's life. Period. There's a God who is sovereign. Your eye color is not an accident. Your nearsightedness isn't an accident. Your whole life is an intentional move of God for your good, for His glory, and you should thank Him for that. In fact, lastly here, help me respond to the situation with these things fixed in my mind. That's ultimately it. These are not complicated truths. These are not things that you haven't heard before. You know these things, but the response is, Lord, help me to respond as I should. I, in the moment of my anger and resentment, don't believe these things. In the moment of my irritation, I don't believe these things. I believe that I am God and You're not. Repent of that. Doesn't always guarantee that God will send things your way. In fact, on the way back home, we got delayed again. From Texas, American Airlines, I don't know if it was the same plane. Maybe it was, but we got delayed again. We ended up being delayed back home, delayed there. We still came to Texas. We still moved. Even though it seemed like God didn't want us to come, we still came. Okay, last verse here, verse 11. Let's quickly head through this and understand something important. Now, let me just show it to you. So from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, Paul says. I pray asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him. And by the way, worthy of Him does not mean earning something from Him. It means worthy in the sense of fitting, appropriate, right. If you're a police officer and you're wearing the uniform, it's not fitting for you to rob a liquor store. That's the idea here. It's not worthy of your station. Fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And verse 11 says, you're being strengthened. Notice the passive sense of that. You're being strengthened with all power according to what? His glorious might. And that glorious might interacts with all endurance and patience with joy. Let me just put it here like so you can see kind of the structure of the sentence here. You're being strengthened with His power. And that power accords to, or is from, it finds its source in His glorious might. It's God's glory, the strength of His glory, His might being flexed, that allows you to have endurance and patience. And notice that it also has joy. I'll come back to that peculiar phrase in a second here, but let me just point you across from Ephesians 3:16. Here's a similar phrase, that according to the riches of God's glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So endurance and patience then comes from God's glory. It comes from the issuance of His Spirit into your life. And again, it is with joy. This is not stoicism. In fact, a lot of you guys may know Ryan Holiday. This is not about bearing it up under and simply gritting your teeth and saying, oh, God, just cut me off, but Pastor Ross, I need to be patient. Patient. No, this is the wrong approach. In fact, the whole idea here for the Christian is that our endurance and patience is not sterile and it is not stale. It is joy-filled. This is exactly why Jesus went to the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that we're to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. What did Jesus do? Well, He endured the cross, despised the shame. Why? It was the joy that was set before Him. Jesus saw the joy. He anticipated it. And for the sake of that joy, He says, you know, I'm going to be patient and I'm going to endure what this cross has for me because I want to do it for the joy that I'll experience in knowing the Father and being reunited with Him. If you want to be patient, if you want to grow in your patience, you need to learn to think like Jesus. That's how Jesus thought. I want you to think the same way. Endurance, patience with joy. I want you to be able to say, look, if I'm going to be a patient man, if I'm going to be a humble man, I need to be able to think like Jesus thought. I need to be able to think along with Him and not just say, I follow Christ. I want to think like Christ. Someone once said that your thoughts lead to feelings. Your feelings lead to actions. Your actions lead to results. People have said a lot of things that are similar, that kind of vein. And I think that's generally true. Generally speaking, of course. In fact, here's someone who said that. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to the pattern. Like a jello tray, don't fit into the pattern of the world, but be transformed, be different, be made new in the renewal of your mind, Paul says in Romans 12:2. And so thinking like Jesus allows us then to feel like Jesus, to respond like Jesus. I'm going to point you to Philippians 2:3-8. We're not going to go through this line by line, but let me just tell you that the next few lines that I have for you come from this text. Let me just quickly read it for you, and then you'll see, I hope, some of the connections. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Hey, men, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit when it's all about you, but instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is top shelf Christianity. This is impossible to do because this is not anyone's natural inclination. He continues in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mindset among yourselves, we might say. This mindset, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though Jesus was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself, went to a lower station, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. If we're going to think like Jesus, we need to first of all think of irritations as opportunities to serve. Jesus put on the mindset of saying, I'm going to consider you men as more significant than myself. The God-man said, I'm going to consider you more significant than myself. That's what he did. And now he says, now you go and do likewise. The irritations that enter your life are opportunities to serve. Yes, even the young man that cuts you off, who's driving the way too expensive car for his age, who even bought him that car, cuts you off with it. Okay, how can I serve this young man? Let me just encourage you with what I do, and this is not the only way. I pray for him. I pray for me first. Lord, calm me. This is not an accident. You're doing something. Lord, save that young man. Help him to see how reckless and foolish that behavior is, just like he showed me. Just like he showed me. Think of your irritations as opportunities. Let me take it closer to home. Your wife says something to you, your son or daughter do something that they just, what are you doing? Maybe silence is your best first response. And in the same way, I'm going to encourage you, just like this whole thing is about, pray. Lord, please let me find the way to best respond to my wife, son, daughter, the visitor at the door, whoever it is. There are opportunities to serve. How can I best serve them by my response? Number two, pay more attention to the lives of others. Stop looking at yourself alone. Look at their lives. What's going on? Maybe my son or my daughter is especially stressed right now. They have had a bad week, and their irritation, while not excused, is understandable. I ought to be thoughtful about that. Number three, embrace your Christ-purchased identity. You're called. Here's what it says. Have this mind among yourselves. Like, all of you think this way, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus has granted you the ability to think the most noble of thoughts. He's given it to you as a birthright. This is your mind in Christ Jesus. You get this. It's your privilege, your access. Embrace that. I'm a Christian. I'm not slave to my anger. I'm not slave to my emotions, even if there are emotions that are generally accepted as masculine emotions. Number four, and the last one here, trust that serving others leads to joy. It is entirely in your best interest, your highest and best interest, to exercise Christ-like patience and humility. Most of us see this as a loss. To serve others requires me to lower myself, to not get the things that I need or want at that time. But Scripture points to the fact that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. His humiliation led to his exaltation. In the same way, your humiliation leads to your exaltation. It may not be right away. You may have to wait, hence the patience. But rest assured that God is operating every way to give you your greatest and highest happiness, if you'll trust him. Trust that serving others leads to your joy. Exercising patience. We live in a world that often medicalizes everything. Did you know that there's such a thing called irritable male syndrome? Maybe you weren't as immature as I was in high school. If you really wanted to irritate a woman, a girl, say, are you PMSing? No, they have one for us. Are you IMSing? Is this one of your days, guys? They offer several solutions for irritable male syndrome because nothing's our fault anymore. Everything's diagnosed and we need a pill for that. But here's some of the things they offer. That wasn't a pill. They say, you should stress reduce. You should get physical activity. You should eat a balanced diet. Maybe lay off some of the Sonic. HRT, hormone replacement therapy. Maybe you need to get some testosterone injected. And you need to make some positive life changes. I thought that's a good start. but it doesn't go far enough. Here's a couple more that I thought I would offer you. Number one, don't justify your sin. Man, don't IMS and think that, oh, I'm a victim of my circumstances. No, don't justify your sin. Look, I can qualify everything I'm saying. And we say, well, there's times and the seasons, and I get it. Let's just call a spade a spade. Don't justify your sin. Your irritation is typically ungodly anger. Your irritation, your bitterness, your resentment, that impatience is ungodly. Don't justify it. Don't allow yourself to do that. Number two, repent and trust Jesus. Turn from that sin and know that Jesus has a better plan than you do. His will is always at work. Trust that will. Respond to it. And thirdly, lastly, and this is what you're about to go do, get accountability with like-minded brothers. As you go to your small groups right now, I'm going to ask that you maybe open the doors a little bit and be honest about where you struggle in this area. And seek each other's mutual accountability and edification. If you are a terror at home, but great at church, something needs to change. If you struggle in the car, and maybe you need to really put a guardrail on that mouth of yours, let your brothers know. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, James says. I'm going to encourage you to be open about that today. Be okay with the fact that we're all going to have to admit, I'm not there. I'm not the epitome of patience. None of us is. That's the beauty of the scriptures. It indicts all of us. But in that indictment, it offers freedom. Freedom to be Christ-like. You want to be patient, you got to be humble. I commend that to you this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you for the morning to talk about how we're to grow in patience as Christ has been patient toward us. Let us be patient toward one another. Give us grace in our small groups to have candid conversations that are productive and beneficial and that bring you great joy and great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.